Isaiah chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Matthew 21. I enjoyed Nathan's Sunday school this morning. Once again, he was dancing in my territory for this morning. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll read the first 7 verses, and then we'll run over to Matthew 21. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done or been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the house of the vineyard of the Lord of the house or of the host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, behold oppression, for righteousness, behold a cry. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Matthew 21 and verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits of in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. May the Lord add the blessings to the reading of his word, and everyone said, amen and amen. We'll call this parable here this morning the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable of the wicked tenants. This parable begins with a situation that is very common in the Roman-occupied Israel. A landowner established a vineyard, and he developed this vineyard so that it would be complete for production. He furnished it with a fence. He also provided a watchtower and a wine press. The landowner then moved, the Bible says, into a far country, returning to his own place. I kind of look at this like it was an investment property. He went and he saw something that was nice, some land where a vineyard could develop and produce a lot of fruit. And so he made all the upgrades and everything that it would take to have a very productive vineyard. And then he goes back to his house where he lived. The tenants were in charge of overseeing the productivity of this vineyard, thus paying for the rent at harvest time when the season came. And what this payment would be in the form of the produce that was produced from this vineyard. From what I've read in commentaries and et cetera, it takes about 4 to 5 years for a vineyard to produce quality grapes. It's just not something you plant like corn or beans or some other vegetable that are annual and you harvest them in the fall. It doesn't work that way with a vineyard. It takes time for them to develop. So the first thing that I want us to look at here is the parable told. The business transactions seems to be very simple. It was common, this type of transaction, and things seemingly were going very smoothly. There was nothing wrong, as we can read in the scriptures, with the vineyard. It was all well-groomed. It was all ready for someone else just to step in and take care of it. After some time, the landlord sent some of his servants to go and retrieve a portion of the harvest that was his. That's the way they paid for their rent. And like the old saying goes, you know, time has a way of proving things, especially when there's no communication. And in this context here, there's no communication seemingly between the land owner and his tenants. They didn't have the mail system like we do. They didn't have internet. They didn't have iPhones or anything like that where they could, hey, how's it going, you know, with my property and so on. There was none of that. He just left and time was expiring. But the bottom line is this. You know, a contract is a contract. An agreement is an agreement. And, you know, as we studied in one of the previous parables, you know, the laborers that went out into the field to work for a penny, you know, one got up early in the morning and said, I'll work for you all day for a penny. And then another one came in at noon and said, well, I'll work for the rest of the day for a penny. Another one came in at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and said, I'll work for a penny. And then one came with only 1 hour of work left in the day, and he said, I'll work for a penny. Well, then the one that came at 6 o'clock in the morning said, hey, this isn't right. I've worked all day in the hot sun for a penny. And here's this guy over here that just came an hour ago, and you're giving him the same amount that you paid me for working all day, and he's only working an hour. And the landowner said, did you not agree to work for a penny? So why think that, you know, the landlord was wrong? You're the one that made the agreement. You accepted the terms that I offered you. You'll work for a penny. So leave it at that. And, you know, so business dealings were a little bit different back in that day, but once again, there was nothing unethical about what was going on. It was an agreement, and an agreement is an agreement. The Bible says that he let it out. To let it out actually means he leased it. That's why he sent his servants after some time to go and get some of the fruit of their harvest that was, you know, due to him for their payment. Unfortunately, the landlord's servants were not welcomed. When he sent three of his servants, they were not welcomed. The Bible says that one was beaten, one was murdered, and the other stoned. And once again, this is very interesting parable here. You know, what would you have done if you would have been the landlord and you sent some servants, you know, to go get what was rightfully yours, and they killed one, stoned one, and beat one? What would you do? Well, you might have called in the law enforcement or the military, or you might have taken things into your own hands. But this is what the landlord does. He says, well, I'll send more servants than I did the first time around, and they'll listen to them. But the Bible says they don't listen to him. What they do is they do to them exactly what they did to the first three. They beat them, they stone them, they kill them. Well, the landlord, you know, you just think, wow, where's this landlord going with all this? You know, and I mean, he's sacrificing his men and so on, his servants. And then the landlord finally goes, I'll send my son. I'll send my son over there. They'll reverence him, and they'll know exactly that son is my son, and they'll do exactly what I ask them to do. And so to show their murderous greed and diabolical intentions, they connived among themselves a plot, and they thought, well, the son obviously is an heir. If something happens to him, then we could own this property. We could get it. And so the son comes into the picture, and they take him outside of the vineyard, and they kill him, thinking that they're going to inherit the vineyard. And so Jesus asked those who were listening, what do you think the landlord should do to the tenants when he comes to them in person? What do you think he should do to them? Well, before we answer that, let me give you the character representation here. The landlord, the vineyard owner, is no doubt God. This represents God. The vineyard is Israel. The husbandmen are the religious leaders over Israel. They were made up of the Pharisees. They're the ones that enforce the law to the letter. They had what they call the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. And it was basically their Hebrew Bible. But then also, when they had this Torah, the Hebrews thought, well, we need to interpret this Torah into our own understanding. I call it a commentary. And so that was called the Talmud. And so what they do is they interpret these first five books of Moses. And they say, well, this is what Moses is saying. This is what this is saying. This is what this means. And, you know, it's just kind of like today. We have commentaries galore on the interpretation of Scripture and so on. And so this is probably one of the first commentaries of their time. And as they moved on, things just really kind of spiraled out of control. But let me give you an example here of how things get out of control when man begins to tweak the things of God. It's really interesting here. I did a little research on this. And let's just take the fourth commandment, for example. Honor the Sabbath. Honor Sunday. That's the fourth commandment. Now, if you were an Orthodox Jew, this is what you couldn't do on Sunday or on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything. Couldn't carry anything at all. You couldn't burn anything. You couldn't burn wood to cook or anything like that, because they didn't have gas appliances. They didn't have electricity, but you couldn't burn anything. You couldn't do any finishing, like if you wanted to finish doing your housework or something. You couldn't do any of those things. You couldn't even pick up a a paper and an inkwell and write something. It was forbidden. There was no erasing. If there was something that was written and you wanted to get rid of it, you couldn't delete it. You could do no cooking. As an Orthodox Jew, you would have to make sure that your meals were prepared the day before, and then you would eat them on the Sabbath. There was no washing, no baths. You couldn't do anything like that. You had to do it the day before, because on Sunday is Sunday. You can't do any work. Now, once again, this is an Orthodox Jew interpreting, well, this is what Moses meant when God told him this. This is what God had in mind, and Moses gave us a syllabus or an outline of what should be done, but this is really what they meant. There couldn't be any sewing. You couldn't tear anything. There couldn't be making any knots or untying rope or anything like that. You couldn't shape anything. There was absolutely no plowing. There was no planting. There was no reaping. There was no harvesting. There was absolutely no threshing. There was no winnowing, you know, like separating, grain from the chaff and so on. There was no sifting. There was no grinding. In other words, for grinding meal and things for bread or something for your meal. There was no kneading for bread. You couldn't comb your hair. No combing was allowed. Interesting. There was no spinning. There was no dyeing as far. And I'm talking about physical dyeing. You couldn't dye cloth, or anything like that, make it a different color. There was no stitching. There was no weaving. There was no unraveling. There was absolutely no building. There was no demolishing. There was no trapping. There was no shearing. There was no slaughtering. There was no skinning. There was no tanning. There was no marking. None of these things were allowed according to the Jewish Talmud. Matter of fact, I thought this was interesting. Let me just take it a little bit further. And this, we're talking about what goes on today. Just makes you want to go and be an Israeli, doesn't it, a Jew? On the Sabbath, one may not carry or transfer objects between, it's in Hebrew, Reshut Hashid, which is a private enclosed domain such as a house. In other words, you couldn't carry anything or transfer anything in the confinement of your own home, in the confinement of your own walls. You could not carry anything. You sit there like this, or something, I don't know. You couldn't carry anything in a public domain, such as the street. If you went out into the public, you just couldn't carry a thing. No objects whatsoever. But if you did happen to have to carry some type of object, they put dimensions on what you could carry. It couldn't be carried more than 6 feet. I can only take it 6 feet. the restrictions were just mind-boggling. Examples of this prohibition include carrying in one's pocket a pocket knife or anything in your hand, wheeling a baby carriage or a shopping cart, going outside with gum or food in your mouth was prohibited. We got candy up here. This prohibition also includes carrying in public hallways or yards or multiple dwellings. Now here's the irony of it. There was an exception. With the exception that you build a wall so that no one can see you doing it. But the wall had to be built before Sunday. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, hey, tomorrow's Sabbath, and I need to carry my briefcase over to the other room in the house or across the street, or I need to take it out to my garage, but I need to build a wall so nobody sees me carrying it. God doesn't see through walls either, does he? And but anyway, that's the way an Orthodox Jew would look at things. I mean, it's insane. The chief priests, now once again, that was the Pharisees. You know, that's what they were in charge of. They, you know, there's a reason why they're called Pharisees. And we're talking, the context here is we're talking about the religious leaders is what we're talking about. So next there is the chief priests. They were the ones in charge of temple worship. They're the ones that received the tithes. They're the one that received the taxes and the offerings and how they dispersed it and so on. The elders were the leaders in the surrounding villages. The Sadducees, they were simply the rich aristocrats. They were unique in themselves. The scribes, they also studied the law and they taught it as well. And so once again, we're talking about, you know, the character representations here. The servants, and this is what Nathan was alluding to this morning. The servants, these were the prophets from Moses' time, from Moses all the way up until John the Baptist. That's who these servants represent. The stone that Jesus talked about that's going to, you can either fall on or it'll fall on you, is Jesus coming back in judgment. And then lastly, another nation represents you and me, the Gentiles that come into the picture. So let's, you know, with all that established here, I hope I haven't lost you, but let's look at the interpretation of this parable now. The landlord, there are those who may think that he was a little careless in sending his servants a second time and then his only son to be killed. Let me just tell you this, folks. We have absolutely no understanding to the depth of God's mercy towards mankind. We run out of mercy and we run out of grace as humans, but we have no idea to the extent that God tries to get you into his fold. God will do whatever it takes if he has your number. And we know he has your number because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. All through the Old Testament, we see God constantly sending his servants, the prophets, warning Israel to turn from their sin or face the consequences of sin. His prophets did suffer. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, I believe it is 11:37 and 38, this is making reference to the prophets. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Matter of fact, I've read where, you know, where we read out of the book of Isaiah, they were sawn asunder. It makes reference to the prophet Isaiah. They put him in a hollow log and they sawed him in half. But he gave his life because he was a servant of God. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a description of the servants of God from Moses up until John the Baptist. It's interesting also that in Isaiah chapter 5, it was a prophetic parable pointing forward to the time when God's vineyard or Israel would be plowed under, which is a reference to Babylonian captivity. The Israelites, the Jewish people, were taken into Babylonian captivity in approximately 597 BC. Now, just some added information here. When King Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel and took Jerusalem, remember, they didn't have transportation like we've got. But for those Jews to be taken back to Babylon, the journey, the trek was 4 to 5 months of walking through the deserts and et cetera. It wasn't an easy journey. You know, this is where Daniel comes into the picture, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and, you know, that's them that were brought through into this Babylonian captivity. They were in exile for 70 years is how long they stayed there. And so when we look at the image of Israel as the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, it points forward to a key turning point in God's dealings with Israel and with the world. This has, you know, a lot of prophetic or several prophetic implications in it. Let's look at the landlord's son, Jesus Christ. We all know too well what became of him. When he tried to convince these leaders, these tenants that were in charge of the vineyard, which were in charge of Israel, when Jesus came onto the scene, you know, God sent the prophets from Moses to John the Baptist, and they were rejected, they were abused, and so on. But then he says, well, I'll send my son. I'll send Jesus Christ. And so God sends Jesus Christ into Israel. And what did they do? Just like the parable says, they took him outside of the city and they crucified him. They killed him. Just as the parable says. Jesus asked the people in the parable, well, what should be done to the tenants? Those that we lease this to. What should be done to these leaders that have been in charge for all these years? What should the landlord do to them? The crowd literally replies, he will annihilate those evils. It's a double negative. If you look it up in the Greek transliteration, the Greek word for evil is piled up twice as though to say they were the worst of the worst, the doubly evil villains, evil squared. I mean, the worst description that you could get for these for the response of these people when Jesus asked them what should be done to them, this was their response. They ought to just be taken out, basically. That's evil upon evil. That's what they told Jesus. Now, here's the kicker. As you read this in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees knew exactly that Jesus was talking about them. I mean, here you are, you know what you're guilty of, and you know the man, Jesus Christ, that has stepped into the picture. He's here, he's the Messiah, and he's giving this parable, and he's telling the people that are listening to him what should be done for all this abuse. Oh, they're evil, annihilate them. And the Pharisees are standing there, and the scribes going, yeah, he's talking about us. Well, what does a stone have to do with what Jesus was talking about in this parable in verse 42? It talks about a cornerstone. A cornerstone is something that is very, very important to the building or the construction of a building. It's actually one of the first stones that is honed and made in such a way it's special, because that's what everything else on this building is going to be built upon. And so they plant that cornerstone. It was of high quality. And the design was so unique that everybody knew that if they ever went to this structure, and they could say, ah, there's the cornerstone. The rest of this building was built from that right there. And every cornerstone has a design, a unique design within itself, its integrity, the stability that it contributes to the rest of the building. Now keep this in mind. Christ is called the chief cornerstone. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. That was the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain in the interpretation thereof. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so what I'm trying to say here, what I believe the Lord is trying to tell you and me, this is a stone that will bring inevitable judgment upon mankind. Judgment's coming, folks, whether you want to believe it or not. Judgment upon this earth is coming, and it's closer now than it's ever been. But judgment is coming. Judgment day is coming. Every one of us in here, you're not exempt. You may think you are, but you're not. Every one of us in here is going to stand before God someday and give an account how we live our lives today. That's what judgment's all about. Amen. The Bible says you fall upon this stone, you're going to be broken. If the stone falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. In other words, there's no escape from this judgment day. Nobody's going to be exempt from this. Everybody that's died all the way back into the pages of time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and everybody that's going to be born today and die tomorrow, everybody, every human being that ever came from the womb of a woman will stand in judgment day before God. That's one of the threads in Scripture, the sober threads of Scripture. Here's a little irony in history. In 70 AD, during that five-month siege on Jerusalem, when Rome was hammering Jerusalem, which ultimately caused its downfall, the 10th Legion of the Romans launched white boulders as heavy as 100 pounds over the city walls into Jerusalem. They were catapulted from what they called Roman engines, those catapults that flung those big boulders. And they could fling those 100-pound boulders up to a quarter mile away over the walls of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Josephus records that the watchmen on the wall, if they saw them stones coming through the air, they would shout, "The sun cometh," making reference to the parable. "The sun cometh." The stone is coming. See, they know too that judgment day is coming. After a while, the Romans learned to blacken the stones so they couldn't as easily be detected. And then many of the Israelis, the Jewish people, were crushed by these 100-pound stones as they fell from the sky. Okay, let's get down to some personal application here. I've laid out a foundation. I've given you the basic understanding of what this parable is about. I've given you the character interpretation. So let's look at some personal application here. This entire parable is about rejection. It's about rejection. First, the tenants, which were who? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests. That's who the tenants were. They were the religious leaders that constantly rejected God. And by rejecting the entire land agreement, arrangement. In other words, God owns that real estate over there in Israel. I mean, and I've said this before, You know, a lot of times we look at Jesus as being the savior of mankind, and he is. I mean, there's no other savior among mankind. You can't get to heaven unless you go through Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. But Jesus died for the real estate, Israel also. Amen. And so he lent it out to these religious leaders to glorify him. He didn't do it because of their own greed and their own gain. Secondly, they rejected all the men of God that were sent by God to try and get the religious leaders back on track. In other words, if they would just repent. Our world is full of religious leaders, and religion will put you in hell faster than anything. That's why we always say we're not religious people here. We're Christians. Christians. We're not religious. We're Christians. Amen. Followers of Christ. And so finally, they reject even the heir, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and they had him crucified. That's a fact. When we reject him, we are in fact rejecting our growth, our betterment, and we are seeking destruction for our own life. We are seeking corruption and not hope or cooperation. When we oppose Jesus, we simply are hurting ourselves at the end of the day. I've told you over and over down through the years, before I gave my life to Christ at 24 years old, I was nothing. You know, if there was ever somebody that was going to blast hell wide open, it was me. It was me. By the life I lived, the drinking, the alcohol, the drugs, everything, I was headed to hell. Matter of fact, of course, when I was a teenager, not that long ago, but when I was a teenager, you know, rock and roll was rock and roll. There was a group that was called AC/DC. And they used to play a song, and it was on, "I'm on the highway to hell." And I used to jam with that. Man, I would play my air guitar, and I would sing at the top of my lungs, "I'm on the highway to hell." And you know, the reality of that was, I was. But God saw fit to save Mike Metzger 41 years ago this month. The leaders are the ones that should have known better. For you to know better and to continue to do wrong is extremely critical. Because James says in James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." There's no way around it. There's coming a day when Christ will reject the rejectors. It's coming. This landowner reminds us that God is the ultimate landowner, and we are merely his tenants. That's why we as Christians understand ourselves to be the stewards of God's creation rather than its owners. You know, I have a house and I have land, but it's not mine. It's not my wife's. I pay the taxes on it. But God owns it. It's God's. In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And here's the sad irony of this parable, if Hannah could come to the piano this morning. This parable is told about, it's told by Jesus just 5 days before he's crucified. He's telling them what they're going to do to him just 5 days before they take him out of town and crucify him. So in conclusion here this morning, we can see that Christ is no doubt patient with our failures. He keeps sending his servants to warn you. If you don't hear it from me, you're going to hear it from another servant. He keeps sending them to warn you. He's so patient with you and me. And here, now I want you to really understand this. The landowner didn't stay around to supervise the tenants. He did not leave them a set of rules to go by. He didn't send them specific methods of cultivation and irrigation and things. He didn't lay down any rules or this is how you're going to take care of my vineyard and so on. No. He left the tenants to do their job the way they saw fit. God is not some supernatural tyrant, you know, that tries to grip people and ruin their lives. That's not God. He's not a tyrannical landlord. And let me say this. God knows that working in his vineyard is hard work. At harvest time, the landlord sent messenger after messenger. And let me just close with this here this morning. Harvest time is so much closer than what you think. It's just around the corner. Just around the corner. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. We thank you for this parable. It's a very profound parable. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit is moving and working in our lives here, even as we pray, Lord, let your Spirit take what was said and challenge our minds, challenge our spirits. If I were to die right now, where would I go? How could I answer that question? If I die right now, where am I going to go? There's only two places, heaven or hell. There's no in between. There's no paradise. Everything else that would come into a person's mind other than heaven or hell is not biblical. It doesn't exist, even as religions promote that they exist. Where am I going to spend eternity if I die today? Where? Where? Help us to ask these questions to ourselves and answer them. Where am I going to live if I die today? We thank you, Lord, for each and every one that's here this morning. Let me just say that if anybody's here this morning and you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to come to the altar. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here this morning. That's not the way we function here. But if you would say, I would like Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you're free to come to the altar and I'll do everything I can to lead you to the Lord as we wait. Anyone want to accept Christ this morning as their Lord and Savior?